Chuck? Doing all right? Great. Glad you're here. Next time, don't hold back. I could tell you're holding. It's not good for you. Doctors have told us you should not hold back. You should let it go. Okay? I have to express my gratitude to Jill and Josh for providing for us. Special treat last night, going to Lincoln and hearing David Phelps in concert at the, what's it called, Rococo Theater, which is an ornate place, very good setting for a concert. How many know who David Phelps is? A few? Okay, a few of you do. Probably got one of the greatest tenor voices in the world. He does all kinds of things that the opera people do, but that's not his emphasis. He did a couple of those songs, but most of it is Christian songs that you would recognize, and he has such incredible power. I think Heart for God, his daughter's up there singing with him and a few other people playing and singing. It was a special treat. You can't obviously recapture it by describing it. You'd have to be there. So maybe you could buy it. I'm not sure. If you could, it'd be worth it. All right, folks, let's continue in our study on the Sermon on the Mount, Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. And we're getting to a part here today that might not be quite as inviting to people, because we had the blessings, the Beatitudes. You know, the term Beatitude comes from the Greek word for blessing. But there's some other things in the text, and we've done the blessings aspect. We'll read it. But then we come to the woes, three woes here in 24 through 26. And by the way, we welcome Andrew Dick over here. He just moved to the area. So we have a new resident, Fairbury, and a new attendee here at Jansen Bible Church, and he's a gifted Sam and Deb's boy, one of them. They got another boy, but this is one of Sam and Deb's boys. And he's a capable musician. We might have to incorporate him. Still got your bass, you brought your bass guitar? All right, bass guitar. Okay, we're moving on up, folks. And he can play that thing. Doesn't make any sense to me, but I appreciate those who can. Luke 6, 20. This is kind of a shorter version of the Beatitudes. You get more over there in Matthew. You see up there Matthew 5, 1 to 12. Or once in a while we'll take a look over there, but we're trying to stay with our study in Luke. Luke 6, 20. And turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor." Some of these things sound very odd to American ears. What do you mean, blessed are you who are poor? Well, he says, gives the reason, "For yours is the kingdom of heaven." He's not telling you how to get saved. He's not saying, if you want to be in the kingdom, get poor. No, it's an inheritance rewards concept. So if you're poor in this world, and understand to some degree or other your destitution, then look forward to what God has for you in the future. Be godly minded, be content with what you have, and serve Him. And you'll be rewarded for that. Yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now. Tough times now. Like there are probably some people in this world that are in that category. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. The hunger is temporary. And in the future, when the kingdom comes, you will no longer be hungry. You'll be fully satisfied. You will be, that's what he says, you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Category of people who have struggles and are reduced to tears, but they're centering on God and His will and purpose for their lives. And the Lord Jesus said, there's a day coming when you're going to laugh. Laugh with glee, laugh with joy. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you. They don't want you to be part of their company. That's what it means, ostracize, cut off. It's like not having any friends. Maybe you've had that happen in your past, in the school somewhere, and your friends abandon you for whatever reason. It's not easy. But he says, blessed, happy are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. You're identifying with Jesus. Sometimes people are going to come after you. He said, don't worry about that. You're actually blessed in that circumstance. And then he says in verse 23, expanding on the previous verse, be glad in that day and leap. Well, they've put in italics what is meant there, I think. Be glad in that day and leap for joy,
for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Jesus believed in rewards, and he put a lot of stock in rewards. He said, your reward is great in heaven, and you're following one of the best traditions in all of Israel. He says, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. So you're being persecuted. It's like the prophets were persecuted. There's a great reward for that. Now the woes. He says, woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. He's talking about present world. You're wealthy now. And these people had a tendency to put a lot of stock in riches. They took that as a sign of divine blessing, divine acceptance, approbation. He says, woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. If that's all you have, that's all you're going to get. There are other ways to go about honoring God. But if you're rich and you're rejoicing in your riches, you figure that's all there is, and there are people like that in this world, be careful. He says you're receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. There are people who think that this is it. Everything's going to be perfect. There's never going to be any hunger or difficulty or lack in my future. Be careful. He says, woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn. There's a day coming when you might not be laughing anymore. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. They gave high words of commendation to the false prophets. He says, be careful when all men speak well of you. I look back over my life, I can't really think of a time when all men spoke well of me. So maybe I'm in fairly good company. Not proved by itself that you're going to be victorious at the judgment seat of Christ, but I think there's some reason for hoping in that. Just a quick survey of things here. The Sermon on the Mount is prompted by the needs of the crowd. He looked out there and saw their faces. He saw what was going on in their lives. Had a little bit of a supernatural aspect there from God showing him what he wanted to know, and he saw the needs. So he opened his mouth and spoke the words of the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes are given, which we've kind of gone over those, and then three woes are given, and I'm going to spin through these things in a bit of a hurry. If you want to go through the sermon itself, go back online, pick it up. It's all there. And I want to get down to where we want to be today. The woes. I actually knew what the slide number was at one point. I must have a lot of slides, judging from what's going on here. Oh, look at that, the red. That tells me, I know at a stoplight, red means stop, but here it means go. Three woes are given. All right, what is a woe? Notice you don't know Greek letters. You probably ought to learn the Greek alphabet, at least you could pronounce these words. But the word in the Greek there is basically weh. Weh, it's onomatopoeic. It sort of sounds like the thing it's describing. So when you say that, whoa, weh, it's a term of some concern. It's like, ooh. I remember seeing some natives out there, and I think they're getting ready for war on the scene. And as a group, they're going, weh, weh. It's ironic how much that sounds like this word, getting ready to go to war. And because I think it's probably onomatopoeic. In their language too, though I can't prove it because I don't know their language. A woe is the opposite of the term blessed. So he said, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. And he says, woe, woe, woe. So I see them as opposites. So instead of a term of happiness, it's a term of deep concern. It is, the little word in Greek is an interjection, where you just, like in English, go, whoa, that's an interjection. It's, you're talking along and all of a sudden you use a word and people know what you mean. You don't have to pause. Okay, let me explain. That was an interjection. They know that. It's all part of the English language. And this is a part of the Greek language in this text. So it is an interjection denoting or meaning pain or displeasure. Woe, Greek, English translation. And then another English translation, alas. So you read this sometimes in poetry. Alas, it was a time of concern. Woe, it's a time of concern. So alas captures the sense, I think, pretty well, too. So it is an interjection denoting pain or displeasure, evidently anticipating unhappiness. So the blesseds are happiness, the woes are unhappiness. In fact, this whole section in Luke is ironic and the opposite of what one might have expected. Indeed, we might have expected the woes to be connected with the terms going before up there where we have blessed, blessed, blessed. But you might have expected the term woe to be connected with these other words: poor, hunger, weep, hate, ostracize, insult, scorn. You might have thought those would be the words that would be woes, but it's the opposite. Jesus said those are blessings. On the other hand, we might have expected blessed to be connected with the terms rich, well-fed, laugh, speak well of, etc. But the things are not always what they appear to be. So Jesus said, but woe to you who are rich. I think most Americans are thinking, happy is he who is rich. Didn't we just have a lottery won out here for, what was the number, anybody remember? Yeah, $2 billion. I'm thinking there's no sure way to destroy one's life than to end up with $2 billion all at once. You have no idea how to manage that. You don't know what to do. And you probably don't have any idea what's coming as a result of the $2 billion. But most Americans would say, blessed is he who won the $2 billion. I would tend to say, woe is he who has won the $10 billion. I'm not trying to offend the guy, but I'm saying that your life has changed forever. And maybe not for the good. I remember a guy several years ago, he's already a millionaire in construction business, and he won the lottery. I don't know, it was a big number at the time. Chump change by these numbers. But it was like $140 million. And his life went to pieces. He ended up with a divorce, his kids are scattered, and he spent all the money and then some, ended up bankrupt. And his simple statement was this: winning the lottery was the worst thing that ever happened to me. It was the worst thing that ever happened to me. I think that's pretty sobering. You better pause. It's almost, he's basically saying, woe to you who win the 140 million or whatever number it is. So he says, woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Wealthy Jews at that time in world history often erroneously concluded that their wealth was evidence that they enjoyed divine acceptance and approval. So if you're very well off, some evidence that God has a special affection for you and you don't have to worry about anything in the future. He's accepted you and when the kingdom comes, you're going to be in the kingdom and everything's going to be great. Well, we all know that's not even how you get in the kingdom. You don't get in the kingdom by being wealthy. And the fact that you are wealthy is no evidence that God has accepted you as you are. Now, Jesus paid the price for the sins of all men, wealthy or poor. And if anyone anywhere ever puts his or her faith in Jesus, that individual receives eternal life, not as something purchased, but as a gift, okay? But the fact that you're basing all of this on money is a deep and abiding concern. So they had this idea that if you had wealth, it was evidence that you enjoyed divine acceptance and approval. That showed a dearth of understanding on their part. I don't know why that ran through Jewish society at the time. A dearth of understanding is a lack of understanding. So this idea floating around in Judaism at the time, it's quite frankly, it's kind of scary because you're banking an awful lot on that simple fact that you have means, you have wealth. It shows a lack of understanding. One can think of many passages that are germane to the issue of money. For example, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You can't serve God and mammon. Now, mammon is material wealth or possessions, especially as having a debasing influence. In other words, it ends up affecting you in a very negative way. And it's a risk to have that sort of money. It is money personified. Now, often when we talk about these things, we're thinking of rich people in our own society, you know, Warren Buffett or whatever. I don't know if it has more money. I guess people have more money than Warren Buffett, but he has more money he knows what to do with. And people look at Warren Buffett and think, wow, that'd be amazing to be like that. I think he came into it gradually enough that he's actually learned to kind of manage the thing. And I think he's arranged to have the whole thing given to charity. When he's in his 90s. Yeah, I think he's arranged to give the whole thing to charity. And his Charlie Munger, his right-hand man, the poor guy, only got $2 billion. It's like he already won the lottery. He's an interesting guy to listen to. You go look him up. I'm not suggesting that you do. But he's a very, very blunt sort of a guy. He talks very bluntly. Warren is kind of blunt, too. But I think they both decided, you know what? I'm not passing this money on to my kids. Why? They don't want to destroy the kids. I mean, they give them a couple of million. But you think you're going to get all the billions? He said they realize they'll probably be destroyed by it. And it's an issue. Money, a mammon again, is material wealth or possessions, especially as having a debasing or a destructive influence. The word mammon is really money personified. It's kind of like an idol. You see money walking around. Ultimately, mammon described an idol of materialism. In some cases, it amounted to a god to whom people tended to bow the knee. Even Paul agrees that greed amounts to idolatry. He actually says that. He plainly puts it out there in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Greed amounts to idolatry, and you don't want it in your life. Because, I mean, if it's an idol, you've got another god. And God doesn't take kindly to his people going off and bowing the knee to a false god. I think some have. I want to look at the text. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above. This is good counsel, folks. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. Mammon, money, would be things that are on earth. Set your mind on things above, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So that's your place of absolute security. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That'll outstrip anything in this world right there. When he's revealed, we also are going to be revealed with him in glory. It'll go beyond any experience of this life. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body. We're still in this earthly body, natural body. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Now that's the only one he puts an explanatory statement with. And greed, which amounts to idolatry. So greed is basically bowing the knee to the material world. Maybe money, but it's probably bigger than just money. Be careful. He says, verse 6, for on account of these things, the wrath of God will come. It's part of your past. It shouldn't be a part of your present or your future. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self, or the old man, literally in the Greek text, with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, literally the new man, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no difference, no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Let Christ be your all. Don't look for something else. Let Christ be your all. Now, Jesus talked about the deceitfulness of riches in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22. You look at riches there, and there's a potential for you to be taken in by riches and start to believe certain things that are simply not true. Evidence of divine acceptance, that evidence. You don't have anything to worry about. You got plenty of money. You know, it's like the guy that had a great crop. He goes, what am I going to do with it? I'll build bigger barns, put it all in there, and I'll say to myself, soul, take your ease. For you got a lot of goods laid up for years to come. You got nothing to worry about. That's the deceitfulness of riches right there. And God says, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. And of course, Jesus said, and then who's going to have all this stuff he stored up? You know, that was one of the things that bothered Solomon a lot. He's, you know, he looks at the future, he figures one day I'll die, and he had opulence, great wealth. And it annoyed him to no end that the guy that got maybe more plurality of people who ended up with all this wealth are not going to appreciate it. They're not going to appreciate it for all the effort that it took to build it up. And it disgusted him. You might say, who cares? But it bothered him. Who's going to have what you stored up? So money, be careful. Don't be taken in by it. The deceitfulness of riches, be careful. He also said, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because riches, you don't often want to think about the future. You're thinking about all this wealth you have and what you can do with it. Go here and go there, build this house. And once you get a big pile of money, you build another house. You got one on this continent, one on that continent, one on the islands. You've got your own island. Don't you think these people are probably wore out? I mean, it's like grief. You can't even sit down and relax for a minute because you got all this wealth to attend to. But Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven because he is distracted by temporary things. He's not really thinking about the grave and beyond it. He's not really wanting to think about eternity and where he's going to be. You better, because it's just a matter of time till you breathe your last. Why is it hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom? Because he thinks he's already accepted. I mean, this is the Jewish mindset. He thinks he's already accepted. He didn't have to worry about anything. And in another place, Matthew 10:23 says, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. He reiterates it, Matthew, Mark, because it's important. It's very important. Now you might say, well, that's not a problem for me. I'm not in that category. I'm no Warren Buffett or anything like that. Sorry, Warren, I didn't ask for your permission to take your name. He might not like that. But it's just an issue, folks. And I don't know where Warren stands. You know, I would hope it's somewhere in his life. Maybe when he was a kid somewhere, he went off to vacation Bible school or something, picked up the gospel and believed. It's possible. And I would hope that he would have treasures in heaven, too. Otherwise, it'd be ironic seeing Warren up there with a broom sweeping streets. You know, he was a big guy down here, but up there, and just here, you get the dustpan and get busy. And I think there are going to be people like that who are fairly well off here, believers, but didn't really store up treasures in heaven. So I don't know what's going to happen to him, but I'm concerned about me. You know, am I going to receive the rewards that God has in mind for me? Now, we have the warning that we've looked at a number of times in the past. Paul said, but those who want to get rich. Now, look at that. What did that line just say? Those who want to get rich, who desire riches. You're already in danger. You don't have them yet. But you desire riches, and you can imagine yourself maybe one day winning the lottery. By the way, it's guaranteed you're never going to win the lottery when you don't play. Okay, and so far I haven't spent one red cent on any ticket. I don't want to help make somebody else rich. Okay, so I'll just keep my pennies and let them go do whatever it is they're going to do. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation. You're already in danger when you want to get rich. You fall into temptation. And a snare, it's like a trap. You know, you've seen these animal traps, and the animal steps in, snap, like that. Fall into temptation, a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men. It's a vivid picture, isn't it? Which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, they want to get rich, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, not all, but some, by longing for it, have actually wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves, the New American Standard Bible that I have says, pierced themselves with many a pang. I thought, what in the world does pang mean? Well, they got rid of it. In the updated version, it says griefs. Well, the word pain is really a term for pain. It's not pleasant. You say, that kind of hurts. They pierce themselves with many a pain. Ordinarily, we think, other people are rich, not me. But I think all of us probably in this room would be categorized as the rich from Paul's perspective when he wrote this, because we have such wealth as compared to others in this world. For example, take the folks that live down there in Haiti. I don't know how many years ago it was, but at that time, the average income for a Haitian was $250 a year. Are you rich? Yeah, I guess I kind of am. $250 a year. And they could barely survive. By the way, if you get thrown in jail in Haiti, if your family doesn't bring meals every day, you starve. So if you get thrown in jail, you better hope your family's friendly, because it's going to be a bad thing for you. It's a very, very different world. We can hardly comprehend what it's like to be there. But by comparison, we are all rich. And riches is very often a relative thing. And I'm sobered by those two verses. I try to bear them in mind on a regular basis. Not those who are rich, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. The love of money, not money, but the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Some, not all, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. It's a threat to your Christian walk with God. So some, by longing for money, have wandered away from the faith. Something else comes between them and God. Money is an idol, greed. And it can become a god very subtly, and you get distracted and go down the road to ruin. So they pierce themselves with many, many griefs. Yes, money can be a detriment to believers. Finally, he said, instruct those, Paul writing in 1 Timothy chapter 6, instruct those who are rich, and this is a word of instruction to all of us right now from the pen of Paul. Instruct those who are rich, and we've already settled it, you're rich. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. A lot of times people get some money and think, oh, I'm more important than other people. So they're all puffed up with pride. He says, instruct them not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Notice he doesn't say, don't fix your hope on riches. He says, don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, because riches by definition are uncertain. And you know, a lot of people lost lots and lots of money in recent months as the stock market takes a dive. And you'll think, well, what I used to have, I no longer have. Welcome to the club. Now, I have a quote from Warren Wiersbe, which I think is very useful. And maybe it's a good perspective for us. Because he once said, if God has blessed you with riches, be happy and be afraid. Okay, it's wonderful. God has blessed you with riches. There's a certain way to manage it properly. We ought to do that. And we can as we walk by the Spirit. Money doesn't have to take over your life. Get God's perspective on it. Use it as a tool for His service to honor and glorify Him. But be careful. The deceitfulness of riches, it's very subtle. It can move in. So I think Warren was onto something here. He probably had that verse in mind. I can't ask him. He's with the Lord. If God has blessed you with riches, we've settled to a certain extent He has. Be happy. And be afraid, be careful, be concerned. It isn't the end of all things. Another concern follows there in verse 25. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. It is quite possible that being well fed could blind the sated or satisfied person to his true condition of real need. Everything seems to be okay, or you know, your stomach's full, and you're not hungry. And so forth. And so he said, be careful. You're satisfied now, but there might be a day coming when you're going to be hungry. I frankly think this is common in our country, where millions have never faced hunger. They don't know what it's like. And so they suppose that all is well for time and eternity. Many years ago, there was a fellow from India, spent some time in our central Missouri down there, and actually stayed in the house there with my mom and dad. And he said it really bothered him
when he heard Americans say, "I'm starving." Because he'd been to India and he'd seen people who really were starving. And he said he never saw that here. Now we talk about hungry people in America. But according to this man, you really haven't seen it. You really haven't experienced it. You really don't know what you're talking about. Be careful. And every time I'm about ready to say, "I'm starving," I think about that guy. I can't get that out of my head. How many of you are starving right now? Okay, you're not going to admit anything. Sometimes you sit in church and the preacher drones on and on. You're getting hungry and hungry, and your stomach begins to talk to you. It's like, let's wrap this baby up and get to some place where there's something to eat. So I think it's possible that people could be so satisfied they don't even see their need anymore. And in many cases, eternity rarely, if ever, crosses the minds of the American person. It's a very risky state. He's satisfied, he's got plenty of food, and he thinks he's going to live for another 10, 15, 20 years or more, very satisfied, so he's not even thinking about eternity. And I put here, if it rarely crosses your mind, eternity, I think that's a very risky state. One can be protected from this by the simple prayer of the Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus said in Matthew 6:11, "Give us this day our daily bread." I think that's a reminder that, you know, God is the one that's providing for us as we go along. And it's because of action on his part that you have food to eat. And it makes sense to pray it. Sometimes Americans might not think that makes any sense, pray that prayer. But Jesus said we ought to pray it. "Give us this day our daily bread." That'll remind you of your dependency on him. It'll help you get the divine perspective and not to make wrong decisions. Then Jesus said, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." That's Luke 6:25b. So there are people out there that life is hilarious for them. And they don't think they're going to have any sad times in their future. But Jesus said, be careful. Laughing now, it can blind you to reality. There might be a day come when you're mourning and weeping. Now my mind immediately went back to Ecclesiastes 7:2-4. It's not a real pleasant text, but Solomon says, "It is better to go to a house of mourning," M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. "It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting." Most of us would rather go to a house of feasting. Have a great time, party, whatever. And Solomon says, it's better to go to a house of mourning than go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, the house of mourning. Last thing, funeral. People standing around weeping, and the living takes it to heart, says Solomon. You're in that place of mourning, grieving. Somebody just departed this world. And Solomon says, that'll give you the realistic perspective on things. "Sorrow is better than laughter," in that sense. "For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy," because you're thinking, okay, God's got this. It's all taken care of. He's got it covered. Your faith is in Jesus. You've got nothing to worry about. "The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure." So you go by a happy house somewhere and on some sort of a party going on. Solomon would tend to be inclined to say that might be the house of fools. Be careful. They're partying it up. They're laughing and they're blind to truth, blind to reality. Go to the house of mourning, you'll get the right perspective. "Those who mourn and weep are more in touch with reality than the crowd of hilarity." No wonder James said to his readership, and he wasn't very happy with them, by the way. He said, "Be miserable and mourn and weep." This is an exhortation to the New Testament church. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. I did a funeral on Monday, and I was talking about some things there, modern charismatic movement and the health and wealth gospel and so forth, and there's been a tongues movement, you know, signs and wonders movement. People get all excited about these things. And I remember something that George Gardner said many years ago. He said, "You'll never see a helps movement, gift of helps." And some believers have the gift of helps. And I believe the lady who passed, Esther Croker, had the gift of, I think she had the gift of mercy. You'll never see a mercy movement. But when you think of Esther Croker back in the day, she did everything at a dead run.
And she's always in a hurry, and she was getting things done. And I kind of believe maybe whenever she wound up in heaven, she had to slide to a stop. God says, calm down. You can rest now. But she had a heart of concern and mercy for people who had needs. I've seen her at the bedside taking care of people that couldn't do a thing for themselves. And she wasn't formally trained in these things, but she let them come in the house. She gave them food to eat, water to drink. She did everything she could for them. You'll never see a helps movement, and you'll never see a mercy movement, because it just isn't all that exciting. Okay? And I think you do have to be specially gifted to do it. At least as consistently as she did. Paul joins in with this to the Corinthians. He says, to the Corinthians, he says, be sober-minded. Get God's perspective. Be sober-minded as you ought. Stop sinning, he says. And they were far from stopping. You read the book of 1 Corinthians. It's throughout. There are all kinds of issues going on, sin in their lives. He said, be sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. Probably right there in Corinth. Paul knew it. Not everybody in Corinth had heard yet. Some have no knowledge of God. He says, I speak this to your shame. You Corinthians should have been busy out there in Corinth reaching these people, getting the good news to them. And if you don't deliver it, who's going to do it? As long as there are those who are out there unsaved, no knowledge of God, and I think that's probably true here. There are those out there in our community unsaved. They have no knowledge of God. They don't know what the gospel is. Our laughter should be somewhat curbed. It should be somewhat restrained. I don't think we should be marked by hilarity as long as they're unsaved out there. Then verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. So Old Testament Israel, they love those false prophets. Lying prophets. What do lying prophets do? They tell you what you want to hear. And when you turn and tell them what you want to hear, then the people would commend them. Thank you for that prophecy. Thank you very much. We appreciate that. It's a delusion. It's a lie. And it's not going to come true. That's the way they used to treat the false prophets. They gave them commendatory statements. Might even have slipped on a 5-spot or a 10-spot. Thank you for that lie. Really appreciate it. That doesn't make any sense. In general, it is generally good to be well spoken of, like Timothy. The Bible says in Acts 16:2b, he was well spoken of by the brethren who lived in Lystra and Iconium. Elders must have a reputation, good reputation, with those outside the church. In other words, a decent reputation. But something is not right when all men speak well of you. So if everybody's, oh, he's the greatest guy. I've never heard a single person say a negative thing about him. That's a little bit, that's okay. Jesus said, whoa. To you when all men speak well of you. Something's not quite right when all men speak well of you. Unbelievers are generally hostile to believers. Something that is very manifest in our present set of circumstances. The unbelievers are hostile to believers. And Paul said, indeed, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You're not going to escape it. And when absolutely everybody speaks well of you, as did Old Testament Israel, of the false prophets, it seems a safe conclusion that you are not living a godly life in Christ Jesus. Be careful. If everybody's, oh, you're just wonderful. That's why Jesus said, woe to you. He said, woe to you. You need to see what has gone wrong in your life. If everybody's commending you, you're just great everywhere. Pause. Take a little moment for self-examination. And get right with God. Begin to live a godly life, and then some people are going to become critical of you. And that's the way it is. Let's pray. Father, sometimes it's not pleasant to talk about these woes. But Jesus talked about these woes, and we ought to talk about them too. And we ought to seriously measure ourselves in light of the text. And if there needs to be some change made, so be it. Let's make the change. And let's live a godly life. And if people mock us and ridicule us and so forth, so be it. We have the blessing of God. In some sense, limitedly now, but certainly in eternity at the judgment seat of Christ, we'll receive that reward that Jesus mentions a number of times here and elsewhere. And help us to be careful when it comes to this matter of money, mammon. Be careful. The deceitfulness of riches, yes, even we could be taken in by it.
So Lord, please protect us. May we have your perspective on it. And let us see money as a tool. It's a blessing you gave it to us. Like Warren Wiersbe said, if you have money, be happy and be afraid. It's a tool to be used for your honor and glory. And I pray that we would do that. And in the weeks ahead, we have opportunities for that. We got Missions Festival coming. We have an offering there and maybe a number of offerings we can actually take out of that which you provided for us and return it to you to be used to support the cause of missions everywhere, the cause of world evangelization. Paul said, some have no knowledge of God. Well, we know that some have no knowledge of God, and we want to have our part in that, getting the word to them so that all have at least some knowledge of God and can come to understand who Jesus is and believe in him, receive eternal life freely as a gift. Now, as we go our separate ways, help us to be light shining in a dark world, I pray. And just take care of us as only you can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.